Well, for those of you who have been praying for Rose and her healing from her back surgery and such, thank you for praying for her, and please continue to do so. Recovery has been even more challenging than we thought it would be, so grateful for your prayers. And those who have brought meals, we are very grateful for that as well. That has been a huge help, as Jess has had to devote most of her attention to caring for Rose. But I'm thankful to be back here preaching this morning and continuing. We're going to pick back up in the book of John. While we were on vacation, we drove through the town of McMinnville, Oregon. And McMinnville, Oregon was about 20 minutes away from Newburgh, Oregon, the town where I went to college. And as I drove through, sometimes you go past something and then you remember something. And as we drove through, I remembered an event that happened in McMinnville when I was at college. It was a time I almost got beat up there before escaping to the safety of my friends. You see, in McMinnville was Linfield College, one of the rivals to the college that I went to, and we were playing them in basketball on an upcoming Saturday night, and a large group of us were going down the road to McMinnville, to Linfield's campus where the game was. And some of you remember this, some of you are in the midst of this, but when you're 20, you think you know far more than you actually know. You think you're much smarter than you actually are. You think you're much more humble than you are in reality, and you don't think through the consequences as well as you think you do. And so prior to the game, I had what I thought was a brilliant idea, and I told one of my friends, and he concurred, that is a brilliant idea, let's do that. And so I went down to the store and bought myself a stuffed cat, along with a long rope, because the mascot for Linfield College was the Wildcat. And my buddy tied the old-fashioned Western hangman's noose on that cat, and I thought I had a brilliant idea. And the reason why I thought this was so brilliant is Linfield's gym was a sunken gym. If you have been around ever, a sunken gym, it's where most of the seating is actually up above the gym, and you could walk all the way around the gym, and you could stand above the baskets of the teams as they warmed up or played. And so, being full of wisdom, humility, and common sense, I took my stuffed cat with its hangman's noose on it and stood as the Linfield players warmed up and dangled the cat down in front of them behind their basket. And every time they would try to grab it and yank it out of my hands, I'd tantalizingly lift it back up. And this went on for a significant amount of time. And finally, a girl from college that I went to school with came by. She had some friends in the Linfield fans and came by and walked by me, and she just kind of nonchalantly says, "You probably should get out of here. There's a group of guys that are on their way over to deal with you," and it is not in the verbal sense. My false bravado quickly faded as I ran to the safety of the large group of friends I had come with. I was doing something that I did not think very clearly through of, hey, this could get me into a lot of trouble. But when we come to John chapter 5, Jesus not only does something that he knows will get him into a lot of trouble, but he says something that he knows will get him even into more trouble, and that trouble is not just getting beat up, it is actually getting killed. So turn to John 5, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. Jim covered part of this 2 weeks ago. I'm going to read part of what he covered into what we're going to go through this morning. So John chapter 5, verse 5. We read this from God's holy word. "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' And the sick man answered and said to him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was a Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is a Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.' And he answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So in the beginning of John 5, we see Jesus healing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. However, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, and not only that, but told him to pick up his mat and walk. And this angered the religious Jews, and especially the Pharisees, because they believed it is not lawful to carry a mat on the Sabbath, and so they come after Jesus. So our first point that we have here this morning is the unceasing work. The unceasing work. Twice we are told here by John why the Pharisees came. John says it twice in the same verse. They were came persecuting Jesus and seeking to kill him because in their view, Jesus had broken the Sabbath and violated the Sabbath laws. However, the Sabbath laws they believed Jesus had broken were actually not given by God, but were rather set up by they themselves. They had done what was called is putting a hedge around a law. They said, "Well, this is what God's law commands, therefore we're going to back this out and make a whole bunch of laws so that nobody can break God's law. As long as nobody breaks the laws we put, then God's law will be protected." Something that, if you think carefully about, we can have a tendency to do as well. But the problem is they elevated these laws to God's commands. And so they put their focus on their laws that they had made and lost sight of the commands of God and really lost sight of the intentions of God. They lost sight of the character of God. They lost sight of the love of God, the grace of God. And they lost sight of loving others. This is demonstrated in the fact that they care more about the man picking up his mat and walking on the Sabbath than they do about the fact that here's a man who hadn't walked for 38 years who had just been healed. They overlooked this incredible, compassionate, gracious act of Jesus and see only a man who was breaking a rule that they had established. Now, we're quick to criticize the Pharisees and see them as the primary enemy of Christ and therefore our enemy from the pages of Scripture as well. We scoff at them, we shake our heads at them, we wonder how they could be so dumb, how they could be so foolish, so ignorant, so stupid, so hard-hearted. And yet, the longer I am in ministry, the more like the Pharisees I think we are. I think perhaps one of the reasons they are so prevalent in the Gospels is because we are not much different than they. We think they are blind idiots, but we fail to realize, I think, that we are much more of a reflection of us than we are ready to admit. They are more of a reflection of us. I see this in many ways, play out in many ways. And just thinking, though, in the line of the Pharisees here, in this particular context, I've seen people leave a church because the church, they did not have a ministry that they desired for the church to have, a ministry they desired to be critical, even though the Bible does not say that is a critical ministry. I've often seen people get upset at a pastor or the leadership of a church because they don't have the same preferences as they do, preferences that are not commanded by God. One of the saddest things to me is people who will get upset with a church, and I've seen this multiple times at our church, people who get upset with a church because we're not doing what they want to do and completely miss the fact that people are getting saved or people are growing in the Lord. They can't see that because all they can see is their preferences and what they want. I've had people tell me we're doing wrong things in the midst of baptizing someone who just got saved. I've heard people complain about others in the church or a situation of someone else in the church and completely fail to understand where that person is coming from and what has gone on in their life. It's just one area we are like the Pharisees. And unfortunately, I think there's many others as well. So before we're so quick to dismiss them, I think it's important that we take a long and hard look in the mirror. Where do we put our ideas and our traditions and our preferences above God's? Where do we miss seeing what God is doing because we're so focused on what we want being done? Where do we seek to be found righteous because of what we do instead of who we are in Christ? Or a big one, I think, is where do we fail to fervently love people because they do not share the same views we do? Twice in this text, there's a charge against Jesus, and twice Jesus answers that charge. This language here reflects Jesus is making a defense. He's responding to the charges against him. His first answer that we see here is in verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." The first thing to note here that we need to see is the use of the term, "my Father." No Jew would say that. They would use the term, "our Father." Collectively, God is our Father. But a Jew would not say, "my Father." That is too intimate, too personal. And Jesus is not hesitant to use this term often, "my Father." He is claiming an intimate, personal union with God. But then he goes on to say that just as God the Father works, my Father works, so I works. God has been working through all of creation and continues to work. His work is unceasing. His work is active. And the Jews recognize that God was always working because if God were to cease working, creation would collapse. And so when Jesus says, "I am working just as my Father is working," the Jews immediately understood that to be a claim of equality with God. Primary work is the carrying out of the plan of redemption, and a small picture of that is seen with the healing of the man, pointing to Jesus' spiritual healing of those who trust in him. Redemption. And one of the things that the Pharisees and the Jews had missed about this entire view of the Sabbath, where Jesus says, "I am working on the Sabbath," is that the Sabbath was to be celebratory. It was to rest and rejoice in God, to be found in him, to be delighting in him. But the Jews had missed this and had turned from a resting in God to a doing for God. I think Kent Hughes is right when he says this, "Legalists do not celebrate, they observe." We need to be cautious that we are not people who are more concerned with observation and observing things than celebrating. How can we do this? Well, do you read your Bible because you delight to hear from God and be with him? Or do you feel a sense of obligation that you must get that done to check it off of the list? Or do you daily spend time in prayer because you rest in God and desire to commune with him and seek him? Or do you go through the same rote ritualistic prayers every single morning so you can say that you prayed? Do you come with joy to church to celebrate the risen Savior, the fact that we serve a God who rescues us, loves us, and takes interest in us and redeems us? Or do we come to church because we feel like that's what a good person should do? You see, we can quickly fall into the same trap of not celebrating, but observing, doing. And Jesus here understands that the purpose of the Sabbath is to rest and rejoice in God. It does not mean idleness. It does not mean ceasing doing good, but rather it means to be active in the Lord. And just as God works, Jesus says, so I work. The same reasons God works on the Sabbath, I work on the Sabbath. Well, this brings us to the next point, the mirror of God. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. You see, the Jews understand exactly what Jesus was saying, and that's why they seek to kill him. At first, it was because he broke the Sabbath, and then at the first words out of Jesus' mouth in his defense, they realize he is making a claim to be God. They understood he was claiming equality with God. Something abhorred by the Jews. They knew what happened to people who claimed to be God. They knew the story of Pharaoh, who claimed to be God, and the destruction that came to his life. They knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who claimed to be on equal footing with God and made to eat like a cow for 7 years. They knew you do not claim equality with God. And they now understand, or think they understood, why Jesus broke the Sabbath. He actually thought he was equal with God. Jesus should therefore be killed for thinking he was equal with God. Now it's interesting. Jesus responds to this charge. In this, they are right. He does claim equality with God. They are not wrong. They did not misunderstand him. But they misunderstood the application of it and how Scripture pointed to him. What flows next is some of the strongest claims to deity that Jesus makes. In fact, J.C. Ryle would say this, nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. See, Jesus knows that what he says will get him in a lot of trouble. And it's here in this text where intensification of persecution with the Jews and the Pharisees begins and builds. Jesus says something that we've become familiar with in the book of John. We see it here in verse 19, most assuredly, or truly, truly, something we've seen several times now, it is Jesus saying, this is absolutely true. You must accept this. He says he does nothing of himself, but only what he sees the Father do. What Jesus is stating here is that he is not a rival to God. He is not independent of God. Rather, there is perfect unity between he and God. He is not God the Father, but he is not God apart from the Father. And here, Jesus brings us into rich theology that we could sit and marinate in the rest of the day. This is Trinitarian theology that he brings us to. Jesus is saying here, I am not God the Father. Or another way we could put it is, God the Father did not now take the form of Jesus the Son, and yet Jesus is not a separate God in and of himself. He is fully God and a part of the triune Godhead. He is equal with God in nature, though different in role and person. And Jesus next gives two reasons or explanations for acting in unison with the Father. Look again at verse 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. So, first, whatever God does, Jesus says, I do the same way. Now, we should not miss this absolute claim of equality with God that Jesus makes here. We, you and I, can seek to imitate God. But Jesus here is claiming to work in the same way God does. The same power, the same deity, the same understanding, the same knowledge, the same authority. Jesus does what everything God does and can do whatever God can do. And whoever can do whatever God can do must be equal with God. But second, we see here, God the Father loves the Son and shows him all things he himself does. The word show here means to reveal. God the Father loves the Son and reveals all of himself to the Son. Thus, Jesus perfectly knows God the Father and perfectly knows the works of God. And this perfect love of God for the Son is reciprocated by the Son in perfect obedience and perfect revelation of God the Father. F.F. Bruce stated this, the Son sees what the Father shows him and by his consequent word and action reveals the Father's mind into which he enjoys such uninhibited insight. You and I are faced to sometimes wrestle with the question, why God? Something happens to us. Something painful happens. And we can be faced with the question, why? Jesus knows the mind of God. He is equal with God. And so what we see here from this text is that Jesus perfectly reveals God the Father. He perfectly reflects God the Father. He is the purest and fullest revelation of God. Jesus does not merely imitate God. He is not merely a copy of God, but rather he acts out of perfect union with God, out of his unique relationship with God, and in so doing, he perfectly reveals God to us. Jesus perfectly reveals God to us. Later in the book, we'll get there probably next year, but in reality, Philip will ask Jesus, and he will say, show me the Father. Show us the Father, rather. Really what he's saying is, Jesus, we want to know God better. You've got an inside track onto God. Teach us more of God the Father so that we can know him more. What more can you tell us about God? And Jesus' response is absolutely shocking. Jesus says this in John 14, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. for I am the perfect revelation of God the Father. But notice, here we see at the end of this, the incredible unity of Jesus and God the Father. Look what he says in verse 10. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Jesus is so united with God the Father that the works he does, he says, God does them. This is critically important from this text for us to understand as we wrestle with the unity of God and Jesus. It's critically important for us as we wrestle with understanding who God is and who Jesus is. You see, some of us are tempted to drift towards a view of God that he is distant, that he is uncaring. Sometimes he gets angry and he kills lots of people at once. But Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary. Jesus takes the children upon his knee. Jesus cares for this man who has been a paralyzed man for 38 years. When I played high school football, under the head coach were two assistant coaches, and one of them was a Christian and one was not. And my one assistant coach, who was not a Christian, I worked with more than the other one. But he would often grab us by the face mask. He would yank us around. He would yell at us. He'd scream in my face. He would belittle us. But the other assistant coach was a believer. He was a Christian, and while holding a high standard and being very competitive, he was also very caring. And I remember my first year playing, I got blindsided by a senior that I never saw coming, because back in those days, you could hit in football. And in today's society, I would have been out for 8 days, gone through concussion protocol. But in those days, you just saw stars and the world was kind of black and splotchy. And I was on the ground. I wasn't quite sure what had just happened to me. And this other assistant coach, who was a Christian, he came up and he helped me up. And when the guys were making fun of me, he encouraged me and he taught me what to do so that would not happen again. And so often, people think of God as those two coaches that I had. God the Father is the distant God, the one who you got to perform for. He's going to come down on you. Meanwhile, Jesus is the gracious, caring, loving God who gently pats us on the back and says, like, don't worry about God the Father. He means well. He intends well. He's just a little rough sometimes. No, we need to see here that Jesus perfectly reflects God the Father. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen God the Father. When we hear the words of Jesus, we are hearing the words of God. When we see the compassionate acts of Jesus in the Gospels, we're seeing the compassionate heart of God. When we see Jesus suffering on the cross for our sins, we see God's incredible love on display. When we see Jesus, we see God. You may not realize this, but we are just almost 6 months away from Christmas. That's right. You have to be reminded of this. Like, the snow is coming again. It will come. I love Christmas, the snow, the music, the food, the fun, the fellowship, the decorations. I love the Christmas season. But during the upcoming Christmas season, we are going to sing, I'm making a prophecy right now, we are going to sing this song. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, glory to the newborn king. See, Charles Wesley, in writing this song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he understood Jesus is the perfect reflection of God the Father. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, you can see. Hail the incarnate deity. And thus we worship God the Father and also worship Christ the Son. Praise God for so fully revealing himself in Jesus. And praise Jesus for so fully revealing the Father. So the focus here has been on the work of Jesus on the Sabbath. And Jesus working as God works. His last work was healing a man paralyzed for 38 years. And sometimes we miss all that's in this. The love. Jesus had compassion on this man. The sovereignty. A lot of times we don't think about the sovereignty of Jesus here. He chose to heal one man out of many. He walked past many sick and invalid people to heal this man and then walked past many more sick and invalid people away. The power. Jesus didn't do a bunch of incantations. He didn't raise his hands and chant and tell the man to say these things in return. No, he just said, pick up your mat and walk. And he walked. This struck me this last week as I spent 3 days in the massive children's hospital in Salt Lake City for Rose's back surgery. Our emotions were high already just for the well-being of our own daughter. But it was sobering and emotionally taxing to see so many children suffering and their parents along with them. One little guy wheeled by me whose leg had been amputated. Another little girl went by, braces in a wheelchair and braces all over her body, holding her head perfectly still in one position only. Imagine the power and the acclaim I could have. If I saw those kids there and said, get up and run down the hallway as God intended originally for children to run. It'd be incredible, wouldn't it? And yet Jesus is saying here, you saw me heal a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. You're going to see greater things than that. And you will marvel. Look at verse 20 again. He will show him greater works than these. Thought healing a man from 38 years of being paralyzed was something, you're going to see something greater than this, that you may marvel. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There are two things Jesus, he says, he will do that is greater. And the result is the same, honor. The first thing Jesus states is that just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so will the Son give life to whoever he desires to. Here we see two things in Jesus, power and sovereignty. Power, we'll get there. He has the power to raise the dead and give them life, and he has a sovereignty to choose who he will give life to. And this is demonstrated with his choosing to heal the paralyzed man and not healing anyone else in the multitude. Jesus' statement here is shocking. I have the power to raise the dead, is what Jesus is saying. And the context here makes it clear. Jesus is not just talking about being born again as when he talked to Nicodemus. He's talking about raising the dead to life. You thought a crippled man walking again was something? The dead are going to come to life because I command them to. Later in this chapter, we're going to cover this next week. The context, though. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus has the power to raise the dead to life. It will be demonstrated in part when we get to chapter 11. But it will be seen in full when Jesus returns, which we'll cover next week. Jesus raises the dead to life. And this is far greater than him healing a paralyzed man who will then go on to physically die. In the ancient world, leprosy was a terrifying thing. It often meant that one was going to have a slow death alone, as an outcast. And one day the king of Israel received a letter from his main enemy, the king of Syria. And in the letter, the king of Syria said he was sending the commander of his army to the king of Israel, to Jehoram. His powerful and honorable commander had come down with leprosy. And this king wanted Jehoram to heal him of leprosy. He had heard from a servant girl that he had captured that there was a man in Israel who could heal him. And so he sent his commander to Jehoram, the king of Israel, to heal him of his leprosy. Imagine this. You're the president of the United States in time of World War II. You're raging against the German army and Hitler. And suddenly you get a letter from Hitler that says, my top commander of my army just got caught by a roadside bomb and his legs are blown off and he's paralyzed. I'm sending him to you. Please heal him. You'd be like, yeah, no. Well, that's the setting right here. Jehoram's response is to tear his clothes. And he says this in 2 Kings 5:7, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? And every Jew would agree with Jehoram. We are not God to make alive. But here Jesus is saying, I make alive. I bring the dead to life. But the second thing Jesus states is just as shocking as the first. Look at verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The Father isn't judging at the final judgment, but has given all a judgment to Jesus. And the Jews understood and believed God to be the only judge. And so this would have been new information to them that the Messiah would judge. They expected to be judged by God and stand before God's throne. And Jesus here is saying, you will stand before me and face me as judge. He judges from the authority given to him by God. His judgment is thus God's judgment. God judges through Christ. Now, what's the result of these things? What's the result of Jesus raising the dead to life and judging at the final judgment? Well, look at verse 23. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The word honor here means to revere, to value, to hold in high esteem. It's different than glorify or worship. In fact, the word is even used to speak of believers in Christ. Later in John 12, we'll read this, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. So Jesus is teaching here that Jesus raises the dead to life and he serves as judge so he would be honored in the same way that God the Father is honored. And yet he takes it a step further. To dishonor him is to dishonor God. One can't separate, Jesus says, honoring him and honoring God the Father. Why? Well, because Jesus is the perfect reflection of God, the perfect revelation of God, and they are equal in essence and perfect in unity. And consequently, Jesus must be honored in the same way God is honored. And this is one of those claims that is ludicrous and the result of insanity, or it's true. If I'm speaking at chapel service at Valley Christian School and state that all should honor me just as they honor God, I had better get thrown out. And if I go on to say that if they don't honor me like that, then they are dishonoring God, then they should probably revisit the issue of stoning. Sometimes I think we miss how ludicrous these statements of Jesus are, unless he's the Son of God. It's an absolute claim of deity, an absolute claim of equality with God. It's a massive Christological claim to say that you must honor me the same way you honor God. And if you don't honor me in that way, you are bringing dishonor to God. Philippians 2, Paul writes of this in verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, note how this ends, to the glory of God the Father. God is glorified here when Jesus is exalted and honored. D.A. Carson says this about it: the glorification of the Son is precisely what glorifies the Father. And so here we're faced with a reality that maybe we don't think about as much as we should. That Jesus perfectly reflects and reveals God the Father. He raises the dead, and he stands as judge over mankind. Therefore, he is to be honored and esteemed in the same way we are to honor and esteem God the Father. We must come to Jesus with much more than just a brotherly affection. We must come to him in awe. We must come to him in reverence. For he is the perfect mirror of God the Father, who reigns in majesty and power and glory and authority. And when we see Jesus, we see all that God is. And our response must be honor the Son. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for these incredible truths. And we're reminded that we are absolute fools for following Jesus and believing in Jesus, or we truly are believing in your Son, the Messiah, the one whom you have sent to perfectly reveal yourself. And Lord, as we saw from Hebrews chapter 1 that Ben read earlier, that you have chosen to reveal yourself through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we would understand Jesus better, that we would see him for who he is, that we would honor him and honor you, that you might be glorified and the Son may be glorified as well. Well, Father, help us, because we are so tempted to seek honor for ourselves, to live for ourselves, to live pursuing our own desires and perceived needs. Help us to instead live for the honor of Christ and the honor of you, that your name would be glorified, that the Son would be glorified. Thank you for these incredible truths, Lord. Help us to live in them and to walk in them. Jesus has brought us into deep theological waters this morning. I pray that throughout this day and this week, that we would continue to stay in these waters, that we would continue to think about these things and meditate on these things, that we would see more clearly who Jesus is, and therefore more clearly who you are. So, Father, be with us, keep us growing.